ask.
Is anybody here for the first time? Okay.
Oh, I thought maybe you might be a visitor. Welcome. When you get to be my age, everybody looks familiar. I thought maybe I'd seen you before.
Box of candy. Somebody dropped this bent on you, and I think we'll
back. I'll take the bent one. Bent candy tastes just as good as other unbent candy. All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans and the 14th chapter. Romans chapter 14, for our message from God's Word this morning, you'll find it still on page 1207 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Page 1207. Does anybody not have the handout? Raise your hand if you do not have the handout. Got any more?
No, there ain't no more. I gave them nine.
Really? Well, I have... I have two. I always bring plenty. Why don't you bring it, come up, Ed, and distribute these. I have two, maybe three. Here, wait a second. Let me see if I got one more. Yeah, one of them's bent, or one of them's folded. All right. That will make it so you can follow along more carefully. I made 40-something of them, unless it ran out of paper and I didn't notice. That's a possibility. All right, today is February 27th, 2011. Our text for this morning's message is going to be found in the first nine verses of the book of Romans. And the title of this morning's message is, What to Do with the Weak? What to Do with the Weak? It has often been said that you can judge a society by how that society treats the weakest members among them. Now, if that's true, we have to wonder how the United States would be judged now that abortion's been legal for almost 40 years. I think you would agree that the unborn would constitute the weakest members of our society. Well, in Romans 14, the subject is not how society treats its weakest members. Romans 14 is all about how the body of Christ treats the weakest members of the body of Christ. How stronger brethren should treat weaker brethren, and vice versa. How weaker brethren should treat stronger brethren. And with that in mind, I direct your attention to verse 1 of Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, 1, the Apostle Paul says, Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, as we begin, we have to define what it means to be weak in the faith, right? And before we can do that, we have to define faith itself. I know a lady who has a dream of owning her own restaurant. She's mortgaged her house, poured all of her money into this project, all of her time, all of her strength for the past 8 years. And during that time, she has run into roadblock after roadblock. So when I suggested to her, you know, It just may never happen for you. She looked at me like I was from Mars. Because she knows I'm a pastor. And she wonders why I'm not more like Pastor Joel Osteen. Is that his name, how you pronounce it? Pastor Osteen has convinced her that faith is having a dream and never giving up on it. So she says to me, I just have to have faith that it'll happen someday. My dear friends, that is not what faith is. You have heard me say many times, faith is a noun. The verb is believe. If you believe something, it means you have faith. If you have faith, it means you believed something. But you can't just believe anything and call that faith. Faith is believing what God has said in His Word. You say, where do you get that? I get it from the Bible. Do you remember the story of Abraham? God promised Abraham a son. And Abraham, it says, believed that God would give him a son. And he continued to believe that right up to the age of 100 years old. And speaking of Abraham, on your cross-reference sheet in Romans 4:19, it says, of Abraham, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was what? Was strong in faith. Abraham was strong in faith because he believed what God said. And today, the only place that God speaks is in His Word. So, you cannot have faith that you'll someday own your own restaurant or whatever your dream might be, because God doesn't say that you will in the book. But God has said a lot of other things in the book, things that we need to believe. A whole entire body of truth that He calls the faith. He uses that phrase in the Bible 43 times. If you know these things and believe them, you are strong in the faith. But if you're like me, it took you a while to get strong in the faith. To learn all that God expects you to know and believe. And now I got a question for you. Now that you are strong in the faith, how do you treat those who are still weak in the faith? Well, Paul says you should do what? Him that is weak in the faith, verse 1 says, you should receive. What does it mean to receive someone? It means to accept them. It means to not reject them. You wouldn't reject someone who was physically weak, would you? I'm sure you wouldn't reject somebody who was emotionally weak. And I would hope you wouldn't reject someone who was intellectually weak, someone who isn't as smart as you are. Well, as a Christian, folks, I hope you wouldn't reject someone weak in the faith. I hope you'd receive someone who's weak in the faith, but as it says, not to doubtful disputations. Well, what are those? Well, the word disputing just means arguing, arguments. And to doubt something means to question it. So, doubtful disputations would be questioning arguments. Paul's talking about receiving a weaker brother, but asking him, how come you don't believe what the Bible says? What's the matter with you anyway? That's a way to receive a weaker brother, huh? Now in the next verse, Paul gives an example of what a weak and strong brother believes. Verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Now, the one that believes he may eat all things is an example of a strong believer. How do I know that? Well, your next cross-reference in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you're a strong believer, you know that, you believe that, and you practice that, right? But if you're a weak believer, you just eat herbs. Now you say to yourself, why would a believer not believe 1 Timothy chapter 4? Well, later in the Corinthian epistles, the Apostle Paul explains the problem. In those days, a lot of the meat that they would buy at the market died in sacrifice to an idol. And former Jews in the body of Christ had trouble eating that because of what they know from Exodus 34 and verse 15, your next reference. You might want to put a thumb there. You can kind of hold it so you can get to where I'm going right away. In Exodus 34:15, it says, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice to their gods, and they call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. The Jews knew you weren't supposed to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. So former Jews would have trouble with that. Because when they went to the market and bought things, bought meat, they couldn't be sure that it had not died in sacrifice to an idol. So they just ate herbs. Now, they knew, I believe they knew, 1 Timothy 4, they knew they could eat all things. They just had trouble accepting it and believing it and practicing it. I think there were probably former Gentiles who probably had trouble with this too, and I'll tell you why. A lot of them came out of idolatry. They used to worship the idols. They would go to the temple and eat the meat sacrificed to idols. So now that they've come out of that, they weren't real comfortable saying, yeah, now I'm going to eat that meat because I used to do that as part of my pagan religion. So, just to be on the safe side, both these groups just ate herbs if they were weak in the faith. So Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 8, your next reference. He says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. You know that, but not everybody knows that an idol is nothing. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So, there were strong believers back then, and there were weak believers. The problem was, the strong believers tended to despise the weak believers. So Paul says in your next verse, in your Bible, Romans 14, verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Now what does it mean to despise? It means to have a low opinion of someone. Look at your next reference, Genesis 25, 34. Esau despised his birthright. What does that mean? Well, if you know the story, you know that Esau had a higher opinion of an evening meal than he had of his birthright. He despised it. Then in your next reference, in Luke 18, verse 9, it says, "He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous," and what? "Despised others." People who think they're righteous usually have a low opinion of others. They despise them. So when Paul says, don't despise, don't have a low opinion of the weaker brother, that's what we're talking about here. Sometimes you hear about people who come to this country from areas where they had a very oppressive government. And they come here and they are naturally, because of their background, fearful, mistrustful of the government. They may know they have a Bill of Rights in the Constitution that protects them from unlawful search and seizure and all the other things that they suffered under their oppressive government. They know that. But you know what? Sometimes because of your background, it's just hard to accept it. Hard to believe it. Hard to let it settle in your heart. How do you treat a person from another country who feels like that? Do you despise them? What's the matter with you? Do you have a low opinion of them? No. You treat them with understanding. Understanding that they had a difficult background. Well, it's the same thing here. Paul is saying, don't despise these saints that can't yet embrace 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, that's the first problem Paul deals with. Then he deals with the next phrase in verse 3, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." That's the first problem. And "let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." Weak saints who didn't eat the meat sacrificed to idols were judging the saints who did. Of course, that never happens today, right? People judging each other in the church. Well, what should believers do instead of judging one another? How about receive one another? Isn't that what verse 1 said? You say, well, why should I receive him? Well, what does it say at the end of verse 3? Because God has received him. God's not asking you to do anything he hasn't done himself. God has received him. Why would you want to reject him? Think about that. If you reject someone that God's received, what does that say about you? It means you're not much like God, doesn't it? It means you're not godly. How many times have I told you what godly means? It means God-like. It's a contraction. You want to be godly, you got to be like God. If God has received the weaker brother and you reject him, well, that's a problem. You know what that means? That means your standards are higher than God's. And if your standards are higher than God's, that's a problem. Everybody knows that you need to hate the things that God hates, sin and rebellion. Everybody knows you're supposed to love the things that God loves, righteousness, faithfulness. But we also need to receive the people that God receives if you want to be like Him. Verse 4 says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" Think about that for a minute. You go home, your neighbor hires a landscaper, maybe not in this weather. Your neighbor hires a landscaper and you see him out there and you don't like the way he's landscaping. You can't go over there and criticize him. He's not your servant. If your neighbor's satisfied with his work, what's it to you? I can remember back when I was a painting contractor, I was staining the outside of a new house. And the neighbor came over and said, aren't you going to put some primer on there first? And I said, no, this is stain. You don't prime before stain. Stain is self-priming. It's, you know, and oh, I think you should put some primer on there first. And I got to tell you, I resented it. I thought, he's not my boss. He can't judge me. Well, that's how people feel in the church when you judge them. You're not my master. The reason you shouldn't judge other believers, as it goes on in verse 4, it says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Who's your brother's master? You? Me? The pastor? No. The Lord's his master. Let the Lord judge him. How many of you go next door to spank the neighbor's kid? I know you'd like to go next door and spank the neighbor's kid. How many of you go next door and beat the neighbor's dog? When the neighbor's dog treats my yard like an outhouse, I feel like going over there and beating the neighbor's dog, but, you know, he serves his master, you know, fetching him the newspaper or whatever. It's not my job. If your neighbor's tree man is not trimming the trees just right, to his own master he stands or falls. Paul says in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, yea, he shall be holden up. He's going to be held up because God is able to make him stand. When's he going to be held up? At the judgment seat of Christ, when the Lord judges our service for him. You know, the strong believer, he thinks about the judgment seat of Christ and he says, yeah, just wait till that weak brother gets to the judgment seat of Christ. God will knock him down for not eating meat. And the weak thinks, yeah, wait till the strong brother gets there and the judgment seat of Christ. God's going to knock him down for eating that meat. And Paul says, no. No, that's not what's going to happen. He says, you might knock people down, but God will hold him up. God is able to make him stand. Then in verse 5, Paul introduces another area in which we tend to judge one another. Verse 5 says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Now, where would a believer get an idea like that, to esteem one day above another? Well, I didn't put any references down, but you know, from the Bible. From the Old Testament, God gave the Jews the Sabbath day and holy days and feast days. Well, if that's what the Bible teaches, that we should esteem one day above another, why does it go on to say, another esteemeth every day alike? Where would a believer get an idea like that? Also from the Bible, because in Romans 6:15, Paul says, you're not under the law in your next cross reference. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Those verses of keeping the Sabbath, the feast days, and all of those things, you're not under that. That's why he says in the next verse in Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Folks, the Bible gives contradictory instructions about observing days, doesn't it? So what do we do then? Well, here at our church, we understand the Apostle Paul is our apostle. And in this dispensation, when the Word of God says different things, you need to follow what Paul says. So now, why would any Christian observe days if he knows that's part of what God gave to the people of Israel? Well, I think he's probably talking, first of all, about the Jewish members of the body of Christ, that used to observe all those days, and they're just having a hard time letting them go. They probably know, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, your next reference, they probably know that Christ is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. They know He's the fulfillment of the Passover. But they think to themselves, why not still observe the Passover? Just because Christ fulfilled it, where's the harm in continuing to observe it? What should you do with a brother who thinks like that? Well, Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. If a believer is persuaded he should observe days, Paul says, let him be. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. If a believer is not persuaded that he should observe the days, let him be. Just let him be. Now, did you ever wonder why some of the Jews might have had trouble letting those things go? You got to remember something about the Jews and Judaism, folks. Because being a Hebrew, it was a religion, wasn't it? But it was also a culture. The Jews grew up being Jewish. Can't fault them for that. And Israel was their nation. And the seven feasts were holy days, but they were also national holidays. Is there anything wrong with observing a national holiday? Judaism was also, being a Hebrew, I should say, was also an ethnicity. It was an ethnic group, wasn't it? Oh, now we're talking family. These former Jews grew up getting together with family for the feasts. So I think even though they knew Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for them, they continued to get together. Probably didn't slay a Passover lamb. Or if they did, they just killed it to eat it. Now, maybe you think, well, they should just forget all about family and ignore their culture. Well, you can think that if you want, but I think Paul was of a different mind. Paul says, let him be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, I also think that the Jews weren't the only ones with culture and family. The Gentiles, they also had days that they observed because of their culture, because of their family. And I got to admit, I don't know much about Roman culture and family life back then, but I know something about Gentile culture and family today. I know that even though I'm half Polish, I don't observe Kazimierz Pulaski Day. I go to work, just, you know, and up there in the beyond the Cheddar Curtain, they're all Germans up there. They don't have the day off, and so I just... But listen, if Ed wants to go to work, or wants to take the day off on Kazimierz Pulaski Day, because he's Polish, and he goes to work in Chicago, where there's a lot of us Poles, let him be fully persuaded in his own mind. Columbus Day, another day that, just another day to me, but Peggy and Sue, Italians, might mean something to them. Martin Luther King Day probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you if he's white. But if you're black, it might. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. St. Patrick's Day? Nothing to me. Oh, I wear orange. You do know you're supposed to wear orange. You know that? Catholics wear green. Protestants wear orange in Ireland. They're called the Orangemen. Listen, folks, these are cultural holidays, aren't they? And I personally don't think there's anything wrong with observing cultural holidays. I know Christians who don't think we should observe birthdays. Well, I'm all for that. who wants to mark another getting another year older? And I don't blame those folks. There's only two birthdays in the Bible, folks, and in both occasions somebody got killed. There's a ringing endorsement of recognizing birthdays, huh? Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. How about wedding anniversaries? How many of you men think you can forget your wedding anniversary? The old saying is, the best way to remember your anniversary is to forget it once. Just forget it once. Birthdays, anniversaries, graduations, they're all family holidays. Anything wrong with observing a family holiday? Maybe you think there is. God bless you. Maybe you think there isn't. God bless you. How about national holidays? Veterans Day, honor the vets. Memorial Day, honor those who died giving us our freedom. Independence Day, Flag Day. Did you know there was a Flag Day? June 14th. Anything wrong with observing Flag Day? The Jehovah's Witnesses think that the flag is an idol. Do you think the flag's an idol? I don't. Labor Day. Is it unspiritual to honor the men who labor in this country, the working man? Didn't God command us 6 days shalt thou labor, and on the seventh you'll rest? You've heard me say all the time, we always think of that as the Sabbath commandment, you know, but we're only focusing on 1/7 of the commandment. The rest of it is 6 days thou shalt labor. Right? So we have Labor Day. How about Mother's Day, Father's Day? Doesn't the Ten Commandments say, honor thy father and thy mother? So is there something wrong with having one day to do that? We say we should be doing that every day, and you're right too. That's what Paul says. One man esteems one day above another, and one man esteems every day alike. If you want to honor your mom and dad every day, that's good. But if you want to have one day, that's all right too. How about Thanksgiving Day? Doesn't Paul say, I think I gave you this reference, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks. I personally don't have a problem with that. And then there's Christmas and Easter. Ah, you knew that was coming. Because people say, well, that's different, that's pagan. Well, yeah, it might be pagan to you, but to some people it's cultural. It's national. It's a national holiday. And it's a family holiday. Verse 6. Romans 14 and verse 6. Paul says, he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord and gives God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Listen, if a brother is observing Christmas, Easter, Independence Day to the Lord, let him be. And if you got another guy who's not observing Christmas, Easter, and Independence Day, and he's not observing it to the Lord, let him be too. Let him be fully persuaded in his own mind. Do what you do. Dave said this when he was teaching Romans 14. Do what you do for the right reason. And don't do what you don't do for the right reason. The right reason is do it unto the Lord, in regard to the Lord, and give God thanks while you're doing it. If you can't give God thanks while you're doing it, you probably ought to think about what you're doing or not doing. I'm in deep doo-doo here. Keep doing. A lot of people observe Christmas and Easter for the wrong reason. To try and gain favor from God. That's a problem. Paul condemns that kind of observing of days in your next reference in Galatians 4 and verse 10. Remember this? He said to the Galatians in Galatians 4:10, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you. How did I miss those words? I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Yeah. The Galatians had gone back to observing the Jewish holidays, thinking that would help them get saved or gain favor with God. That's a problem. And if the reason you're observing Christmas or Easter or Palm Sunday or any of those other so-called religious holidays, if you're doing that to gain favor with God, that's a problem. But if you can do what you do and give thanks to God, what's the problem? If you cannot do something and give thanks to God, that's not a problem. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. And let other people do the same. Look at your next reference, Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Everybody always wants to work out the salvation of the guy sitting next to him. Yeah, you know, if I were him, I know how to run his Christian life. Don't you got enough on your plate to worry about your own? Now, when you do what you do with regard to the Lord, what do we call that? We call that living for the Lord, don't we? And not for self. Look at the next verse, verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We don't live unto ourselves, folks. We live unto the Lord. Now, maybe as I was reading that, you were thinking, well, wait a minute. Some Christians do live unto themselves, right? Not all Christians live unto the Lord. Well, you see that phrase, none of us? That's a phrase used three times in the Bible, and this is one of them. It never means everybody on earth. It never means all believers. It always means all the people that it's been talking about in the context. And in the context here, we're talking about people who eat under the Lord and people who don't. People who observe days under the Lord and people who don't. In other words, we're talking about people who are serious about serving the Lord, right? None of them, he says, live to themselves. They live to the Lord. That's what he's saying. You say, but what does it mean when he says none of us dies to himself? Folks, committed Christians, such as the ones we've been talking about here in this passage, they do everything they do for the Lord. Everything in their life is done for the Lord. And they also do everything in death for the Lord. Now, in Paul's day, that often meant dying for the Lord rather than denying Him. In our day, it may come to that, even in our country. But in the meantime, there's ways you can die unto the Lord. First of all, the way you die. The way you die can be a testimony for the Lord. If you face death with confidence and calmness, that's a tremendous, powerful testimony. I've heard doctors and nurses remark about how someone died. And I've heard it because it's someone I was visiting in the hospital. If you show confidence, that can be a great testimony when it comes to the hour of your death. There's another way you can die unto the Lord. If you can afford it, you might want to consider being buried rather than cremated. You say, well, what's that all about? It's not unchristian to be cremated. I can show you the verses. but it's better to be buried. It honors the body more, but here's something more important. I've done countless funerals, you know, before cremation started getting popular, and then I've done a lot of cremation ceremonies where the body's not there. Now, they have a video or a lot of pictures, and that's all nice, but that just shows the people, the person, when he or she was alive. But there's no body. And I'm telling you, and Pastor Sadler has shared this with me too, there's just something about having that body there at a funeral service. There's just something about being able to point to that dead body as you preach the gospel and warn people about death. Death is staring them in the face. They can't avoid it. They've come respectfully to pay their respects. But without that body, they don't have to face it. You can die unto the Lord by being buried rather than cremated. If you can afford it, it's cheaper to get cremated. There's one other way you can die unto the Lord. If you can afford it, you can leave the Lord's work something in your will, financially. So if you think about it, you can be dead as a doornail, at least as far as your flesh is concerned, and still be honoring the Lord with your finances, with your funeral message that will linger long after you're gone, and with the testimony of how you died. You can live unto the Lord, and I hope you are, and you can die unto the Lord. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, what right does the Lord have to ask me to live and die for Him? Well, what does it say in verse 9? For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Christ lived for you. He lived a perfect life so that He could die for you, a sacrificial death. He lived and died for you. Can't you live and die for Him? Instead of asking, what right does He have to ask me to live and die for Him? You ought to be asking yourself, what right do I have to not live and die for Him? In 2 Corinthians 5:15, your next to the last reference, he says, He died for all, that they which live, they which get eternal life because of His death for them, that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. That's what you want to do. Live and die for the One who lived and died for you. But in closing, we've been talking about being strong in faith. And if you're listening to the sound of my voice by recording, or if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need to know something about faith. You need to know that the Bible says salvation is by faith. Your next reference, your last reference, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of good works, lest any man should boast. We've been talking about being strong in faith, but let me tell you something in closing, and I promise I'm closing. You don't have to be strong in faith to be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about having just faith which is just the size of a seed of mustard, and that was the smallest seed they had. That's all you need to be saved. Because it's not the size of your faith, the strength of your faith that saves you, it's the One you have faith in. the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him as your Savior this morning? Have you believed He shed His blood to pay for your sins? If not, I'd recommend my Savior to you. Heavenly Father, we thank You now for this passage of Scripture that teaches us how to be gracious. We thank You for the tremendous book of Romans that magnifies Your grace and how it saved us and how it sealed us and how it keeps us and how it teaches us to deny ungodliness. And we revel in that grace. We rejoice in that grace. But now, Father, we come to a part of the book of Romans that teaches us our responsibilities under grace. And our responsibilities are to be as gracious to one another as Thou hast been to us. What a challenge for our faith this morning. We ask that You'll lay this on our heart and that we might be up for the challenge. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing. And you know what I was thinking? Let's do something a little bit different. Let's open your hymnal. Everyone's standing with me. And just to the inside front cover, how many of you know, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow"? Raise your hand. That's enough of you. We'll sing it, and then we'll maybe sing it again after those of you who don't know it will hear it. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." It says you open your hymnal. It's on the right-hand side there at the top. Sing it with me. "Praise God from whom..." How's that? "All blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." How many of you never heard that before? Raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. No? That's all right. Let's sing it one more time. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And all God's people said,
"Amen."
Amen and amen. Thank you. I will see you at the door. Make our visitor feel welcome.